Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
I was wandering around Barnes & Noble the other day, and I noticed that the philosophy section wasn't that far away from the self-help section. And so I was standing there thinking, I wonder what those old dead Greek guys would think if they were walking around here. I know you guys all have these things. You're thinking about Plato and Socrates and stuff all the time, right? Okay, it's just me, all right? But I was imagining, what if Aristotle was walking through this bookstore? What would he think of this place? He works his way through the dragon romance novels and the true crime stories and then the cookbooks by people who are not chefs, but they're very photogenic, so they sell more books that way. And they come over to the self-help section and he starts looking at the titles, you know, how to fix your marriage, how to become a better parent, how to find yourself. And he keeps looking at the titles. It's clear that he's, you know, aiming at something. He sees how to optimize your morning routine and how to find your purpose, how to succeed at work. But he gets to the end and he doesn't find what he's looking for. So he starts looking again. There is nothing in that section on friendship. And he would have found this completely insane. Because for Aristotle and most ancient philosophers, friendship wasn't just a kind of nice bonus feature of a good life. It was the good life. They considered it the highest form of love. They didn't think romance or sexual love was it because they figured, you know, physical urges are going to do most of the heavy lifting on that. It's not family love because you were born into that. But friendship is the one kind of relationship you have to choose. It doesn't happen automatically. There's no natural drive to make it happen. You have to seek it out and build it and over again, invest in it. That's what made it the most noble pursuit of all. But in the modern world, we've almost completely forgotten this. We're currently in a series called Margin. In our culture, many of us live with packed lives, and the things that we say matter the most often get pushed to the edges. But we're asking the question, what if there's a better way? How do we make room in our lives for the things that matter? And today we're talking about relationships. How do you make room for real, genuine friendship? There's a reason why this matters to us, not just because we're human beings, but because we're Christ followers. It's because of what we believe about God. Christians believe in what we call the Trinity, that there is one God who exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And whatever you make of that, and I realize that is a crazy thought to think about, here's what Christians mean by it. We believe that from all eternity, for all of existence, God has always been a community of love. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father, and so on. Now, you might wonder if thinking about that's going to break your brain, but I actually think thinking about it will explain life. Because this is the secret to all existence. The fundamental reality down at the core of all things is this, love. God has never been alone. He didn't create human beings because he was lonely. A lot of people think, oh, he wanted a friend. He wanted companions. No, he always had companions. He didn't become relational when he made the world. He was always relational and always will be relational. Another way of saying it is this. God is a friendship. God is a friendship. That's why we need friends. We were made by a friendship for friendship. We were never meant to do life alone, which is also why God invented the church, this. If you got a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. What we've got here is a history of the early church. The book of Acts is describing the first generation after Jesus and kind of how things got started. And right here in Acts chapter 2, we've got kind of an ideal picture of what the church was doing. This is right after Jesus ascended to the throne in heaven and just after he sent his Spirit on his people. And we're getting a picture of life in the church in its very best. Now, it's going to get messy later, but this is a beautiful picture. Let's read in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, we're going to look at five qualities of the kinds of friendships we need to have in order to thrive. Here's the first quality. We need friends who share a center. Friends who share a center. Let's go back to verse 42. Notice some of the activities that they were doing. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so that's what eventually becomes the Bible. To fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Then go down to verse 46. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. These are Jewish believers who are living in Jerusalem, so they continue to gather in the temple. And in verse 47, it says they met in homes and were praising God. Can you tell what was at the center of this community? Something clearly keeping them together. And it was more than just the fact that they enjoyed each other. It wasn't just proximity or a shared sense of humor or a good, you know, office group chat. These are people who have the same center. Their hearts are chasing after God. They're seeking after Jesus. They're saying, this is what our lives are about. One of my favorite books of all time is the book, The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. And he talks about different kinds of relationships, kinds of loves that we experience. And at one point he asked the question, what is the difference between romantic love and friendship? How do you know the difference between those two? He says romantic love is face-to-face love. When someone is in that kind of relationship, they're always focusing on the other person. They're looking at the other person. They're saying, you know, you're amazing. You're incredible. I can't take my eyes off of you. You're so beautiful. The focus of the relationship is the other person. But friendship is different. Friends don't stand face to face. They stand side to side. They're looking at some other thing, some third object that they are fascinated with. And they're saying, do you see that? Isn't that amazing? Well, what's your favorite thing about that? What do you think about that? They're fixated on something else. And they're both staring at something that they both love. And the closeness you feel in friendship comes from that. Maybe you've experienced a version of this. You met someone who loves the same sports team, the same kind of music, or the same nerdy fantasy novels. Any Brandon Sanderson fans out there? Come find me. But you see somebody and you realize, oh, you see it too. You get that. You have a way of looking at the world, things that you enjoy that not everybody gets, but then you find someone who does get it. And that's the beginning of a real friendship. But here's what Lewis says though. He says, the more central that shared object is, the deeper the friendship's gonna be. A shared hobby is wonderful, but if the thing you have in common, the thing you're looking at is more core to who you are, more central to how you see the world, more about what your life is actually shaped around, that is a different level of closeness altogether. And this is what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Everybody in this community sees it. They all see Jesus and say, wow, do you see that? They've been gripped by the reality of the gospel. They've seen what Jesus has done and the grace he's extended and his presence is changing them and transforming them. And they're saying, this is the thing my life's gonna be about. This is it. When that's true of a community, something happens in a friendship that does not happen any other way. Now, this doesn't mean you can't be close with someone who doesn't share your faith. You can, but there is a depth that can happen when two people say, I am chasing after Jesus. Are you? You can talk about the things that God is doing in your life, what you're wrestling with spiritually, what you're learning, what amazes you, what you're struggling with, all of these things. There's a type of closeness there that doesn't happen otherwise. Maybe you have some friendships. Maybe they're with other Christ followers, but you have never had a spiritual aspect to that relationship. It's kind of in the background, you know it's there, but you don't ever talk about it. But what do you do to introduce that, to create more depth? It doesn't have to be awkward. You can start really simple. A simple way to do this is to simply ask someone to pray for you. I mean, maybe you've got something going on in your life and you say, hey, you know, I got something stressful this week. I've really been thinking about it. I know that you pray. Would you be willing to pray for me? Or maybe you do it in reverse and you say, hey, anything in your life, anything going on, you know that I pray for the people that I care about. Anything I could be praying for you about? They share something. And when they do, you follow up a little bit later, ask how that goes. Or maybe you just ask them, hey, what have you been learning? What's God been teaching you lately? Or you share something, you know, I was reading something, this was so interesting. I just wonder what you thought about that. You can start small and just see what happens. Begin to introduce that as a theme in your relationships. Did you know that this is actually why we do Bible Savvy here at Christ Community Church? We have this Bible reading plan that all of us do, or we got thousands of people who are reading the same parts of the Bible. Right now we're reading the book of Acts. And you might say, well, why do you do this as a church? Why do you have this plan, this program? And you might think, well, it's to help people learn how to read the Bible. And that's true. But it's also to give people something to talk about. It is so much easier to talk about what you're learning from scripture when so many other people around you are learning from the same thing. It gives you a shared center, something like, do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? When there are thousands of people who are also doing it. It's also the reason we have community groups and Rooted and Care Night at our church. These are places where people who are pursuing Jesus, they gather to do that together. Now, those are not guaranteed friendship factories. You're not going to go there and immediately have best friends. But if you're looking for people who are also chasing after Jesus, there's no better place to start. If you want to ease in a little bit, though, there are always things going on at our church that help you connect with people. All of our campuses have different events. Some of our campuses, I know like Huntley and DeKalb, they've got monthly men's breakfasts. Aurora has a monthly meal after one of their services on Sunday. At the St. Charles South Elgin campus, they've got a monthly game night and a young adults dinner and all sorts of things. You just look it up. Places where you can show up, sit next to someone, and just see what happens. And very often, that's where the best friendships start. We need to find friends who share a center. Here's the second thing. We also need friends who share a table. Friends who share a table. If you drive up Randall Road, just down the street from our St. Charles South Elgin campus, which is where my office is, and you drive up the road on about noon on any weekday, you know what you're going to see? Parking lots full of cars with people who are alone eating. That's what's going on, right? That's what's become of a meal for us. A 10-minute window by yourself with a burrito and a podcast. That's lunch. There's a reason why we feel so disconnected. When was the last time you had someone over for dinner at your house? I don't just mean you kind of, you know, had a quick lunch between meetings with someone or you chatted over coffee. I mean, you actually had someone in your home and you sat at a table and you shared a meal. Would you count that in days or weeks or years? For some of us, it's been long enough that we don't even know how to calculate that number. But what if you asked the same question to the people in the early church? How long would it have been since they had someone in their home? Look again at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And down in verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts and they broke bread in their homes and ate together. Now, in verse 42, the scholars say the phrase breaking bread together, it probably means more than just a meal. It's probably the celebration of communion. They didn't have church buildings back in the early church. They met in people's homes. So if they were gathering for worship, they would gather around in a home, probably around a table. They would talk about the scriptures together, and then they would share a meal, and they would have communion right there in their home. That's how they would do it. But it's also clear in verse 46 that this is more than just communion. They're having regular, ordinary meals together. The question is, how often do they do this? Well, it says they're getting together every day. Now, that doesn't mean that every single day someone is, you know, having a guest over and that's just kind of like perpetual, but it does mean it's normal. It'd be really weird if it didn't happen for a while. It was woven into the fabric of how they did life together. I don't think we would say that about ourselves, would we? Here's the thing about meals. You can text someone, you can chat with someone at work or in the church lobby. You can follow someone online and be aware of what's going on in their life, but it's only when you sit down long enough, like around a table, that something different happens. You slow down. You're not rushing anywhere. And you tell stories from the week and you laugh at something ridiculous that happened. And without even trying, you start to drift into some of the deeper places where someone says, hey, this is what's going on in my life. This is really hard. This is difficult. You celebrate something that was great that happened in their life. And you get all of these moments. Real friendship is formed around tables. I heard a story recently about a group of elementary kids. They got assigned seats at lunch. So they didn't get to sit by their friends. They just got sat by random kids they didn't necessarily know at the lunch table. And they weren't friends at first, but then one of the kids had this idea for a tradition they could do. They said, what if once a week we had candy salad? Okay, this is how candy salad works. Every kid would bring a random set of candy. They'd bring a bag of candy. It was all different. Everybody was different. They would open it up. They would pour it into a shared bag, mix it up, and then everybody get a scoop of the mix. So Reese's and Twizzlers and Sour Patch Kids, tasty. But over time, as they did this, a friendship developed. And this is the interesting thing. They did not gather around that table because they were friends, but they became friends because they were gathered around the same table. This is how it works. I do not think it is a coincidence that the one thing every human culture has in common is meals. We talk so much about how different we are from each other and how hard it is to cross lines that divide us these days, but it does not matter the country or the era, the tradition, the culture. We all eat together. It is a universal human thing, which means if you don't know where to start with a friendship, it seems a little bit difficult. Pretty much always the right place to start is to get a meal with somebody. Now, here's where I want to lower the bar a little bit, okay? Because a lot of us, you picture this, you say, have someone over to your home, and suddenly it becomes this whole production. Okay, the early church was not setting out hors d'oeuvres. They're not lighting candles and ironing tablecloths. There was no china on the table. They were getting together regularly, in ordinary homes to have ordinary meals. This is what some people call scruffy hospitality. You open your home the way it is, not the way you wish it was. Pizza works, paper plates work, it's all okay. One of the books we've been recommending for this series is called The Common Rule by Justin Whitmell Early. And one of the spiritual rhythms he recommends is to weekly get a meal with other people. Not a special occasion, not a dinner party, just a normal meal with someone you want to get to know who matters to you. This is the way Justin describes it. He says, in general, our culture puts busy schedules at the center of life and then tries to fit meals in around them. This is different from putting the table at the center and prioritizing our schedules around that. In a culture of busyness, we seem to have made a strange flip. The solitary feeling of individual productivity and accomplishment is the necessity. Time to stop and eat with others is a luxury. Let me make this really tangible. We have 21 meals a week, most of us. What if one of those meals each week was given over to hang out with someone in your church family? What if that's the thing you just did? How would that change? Just imagine this. How would that change your experience of community, just a sense of togetherness in your life? How would that change the atmosphere, the culture of our church? Just when someone shows up on a weekend and they're hanging out with people who are regularly getting together to have meals, how different would that be? How would that shape the way you interact with people around you? Imagine how friendly our church would feel. Let's start setting some tables and see what God does. Here's the third quality you need in friends. You also need friends who share their stuff. Friends who share their stuff. Look again at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Okay, let's talk about this word fellowship. It is a super churchy word, isn't it? Unless you're into hobbits and wizards, you probably never use this word in ordinary life. But if you grew up in church world, you probably heard the word fellowship all the time. And it basically meant Christians having small talk. So if someone announced, okay, after the service, we're gonna have a time of fellowship, what this means is you're gonna stand around the church lobby and eat cookies. Some churches had rooms they called fellowship halls. That translation, it's just the gym, okay? They have fellowship time and fellowship lunches and fellowship committees, which are pretty much just the people who buy the cookies, right? Here's the thing though. The word fellowship here, verse 42, the Greek word for it is koinonia. Say koinonia. Here's the thing. Koinonia does not mean cookies. It doesn't even mean community in a general sense. It means sharing resources in common, money, possessions, stuff. Koinonia is basically a financial term. It's the word you use for business partners when they pool their resources to do something together. So when it says they devoted themselves to fellowship, they devoted themselves to that. Look at how it's described in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Okay, now, before you panic, this is not a sermon endorsing communism. I'm not about to suggest we all deposit our money in a shared church bank account. We are not starting a cult this morning, okay? What's being described here is something simpler and more human than all of that. These are people who have simply stopped holding their stuff with tight fists, that they've opened their hands a little bit. They looked around at the people around them and said, I'm gonna treat you like I treat family because that's what we are, we're a church family. And in family, resources flow towards needs. Think about it. If there is milk in the fridge in your home, it's there for whoever needs milk. If someone gets sick, the household reorganizes around that. If your parents hit a rough financial situation, most of us would think, you know what, I'm gonna cover a bill for them and not really think of it as a big deal. Because that's just what you do. You're family, and if you're able to help, you help. I grew up in a really big family. I have 11 siblings, which means if you opened up the fridge in our home, everything had a name on it. Just big marker, you know, Clayton, Denise, whatever. You know, this was my thing, right? And the reason for that is this. If you did not claim it, it would be claimed by everybody else, okay? The assumption was it's family property. So you'd come home from school, you'd open up the fridge and half your snacks would have been assimilated to the common good. But the rule was simple. If you wanted it to be yours, you had to claim it because the default, here's the important part, the default is it's ours, it's ours. The assumption is that we share what we have. What this community in Acts was doing was simply extending the logic outward. They're saying, we've all been adopted into God's family, which means what I have is available to you, not because I'm required to give it to you, but because that's just how family works. Those of us in the 21st century, We're really bad at this, aren't we? This is the irony. We are the most materially prosperous society that has ever existed. We have more stuff than any humans who have ever lived. Most of us have more possessions than royalty did in ancient times. And we are among the most protective of that stuff. Early believers, they had far, far less than we do, and they held it far more loosely. Let me make this practical, okay? Sharing your stuff does not have to start with selling your property and giving it away. It can start small. You got tools? Share them. You got skills? Offer them. Some of you know is having surgery or a baby or they get laid up for a couple of weeks. Bring them a meal. Show up and wash their dishes. Mow their lawn. If you're an electrician, your friend needs electrical work done, do the work. You're an attorney and someone needs legal advice, give them the advice. Some of you know is struggling in a subject in school that you're really good at, help them figure it out, tutor them. There is nothing strange about doing that. This is ordinary human community. You're good at this, I'm good at that. We help each other out. And sometimes that need is financial. This is actually an Old Testament practice. It was written into the law that if someone you knew, someone in your community fell into hard times, you should try and offer them a zero interest loan. Okay, they would pay you back, but you would not profit off of their hard times. You'd be there to kind of carry them through. So maybe you know somebody who's in a pinch and they've got to choose between either putting something on a credit card or paying their rent. And you say to them, you know what? Why don't you use my emergency fund? I mean, if I had an emergency like this, I would use that money for myself. And if a family member did, I'd probably use it for them. So why don't you do that? I'll loan it to you, no interest, you pay me back. That's not naive, that's koinonia. But here's how this builds friendship, okay? The vulnerability of asking for help and the sacrifice of actually showing up to help, it bonds people in a way that nothing else quite does. The American instinct is, I'll handle this on my own. I don't wanna be a burden to somebody else. Or I'm not gonna butt in, that's their problem, they gotta solve it themselves. But that instinct is the enemy of deep friendship. When you say, I need help, or when you say, let me help you, something happens, a connection is formed, trust gets built. That's fellowship, that's fellowship. Here's a fourth quality we need in our friends. We need friends who share their hearts. Friends who share their hearts. Look back at the passage. Did you notice all the emotion words here? Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe. Verse 46 says, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You keep reading in the book of Acts and you see the early church celebrating together and weeping together and pouring out their hearts to God in prayer together. These are not people keeping an emotional distance from each other. They're moved by what God is doing and they're genuinely glad to be together and they're expressive of that. There's a sincerity to this community that what you see is what's actually there. I think a lot of us have learned over the years to get really good at the performance. If someone asks you how you're doing and you say, pretty good, without even thinking about the question. Maybe you learned that in childhood. You learned you don't offload onto somebody else. You handle your own stuff. You don't make your problem somebody else's problem. That's just how we operate here. Maybe it was as a teenager. You figured out, you know, if I get too enthusiastic around other people about something, I kind of geek out about something, that's not cool. So I'm going to kind of, you know, keep a lid on it, play cool. Don't let people see that I actually feel things. Maybe it was in adulthood. You opened up to somebody, you got close and they hurt you. And you decided, I'm not doing that again. And so you've ended up with a life where you've got things that are genuinely going on inside of you, things that you're processing, but almost nobody knows about it. And even when you're surrounded by people, you're busy, you're social, you're not technically alone, nobody really knows what's going on inside, and you feel lonely. Closeness requires being known. There is no way around it. C.S. Lewis said it like this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. It's quite an image. A heart that is never risked is never broken, but it's also never fully alive. And I say this as someone who's had to learn how to do this. You all know that I'm pretty good at, you know, geeking out about something that I find interesting. Like, oh, you ask me about something that I'm curious about. I'm gonna talk your ear off about that. I'll get excited. I'll look enthusiastic. But I'll tell you this, there is no vulnerability required in that for me. But my job is to actually talk about spiritual things. But I know there are parts of my interior life, things that God is doing in me, things I wrestle with spiritually, things that move me, the way I feel about people, that I find genuinely hard to share. I feel them deeply, but they feel strange to say out loud. Can you relate to that? It's almost like they won't survive the translation into words. You're gonna sound weird. You don't know if the other person wants to go there, and so you keep it back. I've had to learn how to make the effort to push through and share those things. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in that. Can you relate? Here's something that's helped me. It's when I realized that I need to be vulnerable, but I don't have to be vulnerable with everybody. There are different circles of relationships that require different things. Okay, you start at the biggest picture. There's the big public circle of relationships that you have. This is like what you experience when you come to church and you are worshiping with hundreds of people and you feel connected. You feel like, I love my church. I feel so good being a part of this community, but you might not have had a conversation with most of the people in the room. Then the next circle in is the social circle. These are people you know. You know their name, you know their faces. You might have a friendly conversation for 5 or 10 minutes in the lobby. You feel warm about them. You share about your life, the big picture, but you don't spill your guts with them. There might be dozens of people in that circle. But then there is the next circle in. It's what you might call the private circle. This is a smaller group of people that you're really doing life together. These are the people that you share the more honest prayer requests. The people who can come over when it's not cleaned up and you don't have your makeup on. The people who know the real you, not the curated version. Most of us spend enormous energy managing how other people see us. But this is the circle of people where you don't have to do that. There might be a handful of people in that circle. But then there's the center circle. This is what you might call the intimate circle. Most of us, I'll be honest, most of us only have one, maybe two people at a time in this circle. This is where there is essentially full transparency. You are raw, unfiltered with this person. This is usually reserved for parents and spouses and very close friends. The goal though, this is important, the goal though is not to collapse all of these circles into one. The goal is to just make sure none of the circles are empty. That there are a handful of people, especially in those inner circles, that you are not performing for. That's where sincere friendship happens. When you find the person who can share their heart with you and you can share your heart with them. Here's one final quality we need to cultivate in our relationships. We also need friends who share the welcome. Friends who share the welcome. Look at the last verse in this passage. I love this because I desperately want it to be true of our church. It says, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Isn't that amazing? But here's what's really curious about this. There is nothing in this passage that says anything about how they were trying to reach their community. We'll get examples of that later in the book of Acts. But right here, it doesn't describe any events or campaigns or evangelistic strategies or how they were, you know, thinking about doing this. It simply describes their life together, their meals and their generosity and their sincerity. And there was something so life-giving about that, that other people kept getting pulled into it. What they had was so real and the world was hungry for something that real that people kept saying, what do you got going on there? I'm curious about this. Mother Teresa said that the loneliness of the Western world was more serious than any disease that she encountered in Calcutta. She said that 30 years ago, back in the 90s. There was no social media or smartphones back then. It has only gotten worse. We have more ways to be connected to people in history, but we are among the loneliest people who have ever existed. And the data on this is everywhere now. A couple of years ago, the Surgeon General released a comprehensive report on the health effects of loneliness. It's linked to mental health things like depression and anxiety. That makes sense. But it's also linked to physical illness, heart disease and diabetes and all sorts of other conditions, various deaths of despair. Loneliness shortens your life more reliably than smoking. We are in a genuine crisis of human connection. But here's the other thing that's interesting about the research on this. Consistently, people find that the group that has the highest social capital, okay, the least level of loneliness, the highest level of connection, are people who are regular attenders of a religious community. Here's what this means. This is not people who show up once a year for a holiday, people who show up every 5 or 6 weeks, but people who are actually embedded in a church. The best chance of avoiding the epidemic of loneliness is to get truly involved in a church community. The world often criticizes or dismisses the church as if we're irrelevant or a problem, but the church is essentially what the world is starving for. They want that kind of connection. Kurt Vonnegut is a classic science fiction author. He was not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he was a keen observer of the human condition. And one time he was asked to give advice to young people. And this is what he said. He said, what should young people do with their lives? Many things, obviously. But the most daring thing is to create stable communities in which the terrible disease of loneliness can be cured. Think about that. Vonnegut saw what was needed in the world is exactly what the church has to offer. This is something I want to say to those of you who are young, someone in your 20s or 30s, okay? It may be that the most countercultural thing you can do right now is to not move, to stay where you are. Now, I don't mean that as a guilt trip. Sometimes life takes you someplace else. You have to move for a job or whatever, and that's totally okay. But the cultural current right now is pulling young people towards more mobility and a lack of stability, toward keeping your options open, towards seeing every city and every town, every community as temporary until it's not. And what gets sacrificed is exactly what Vonnegut was describing, deep, stable, long-term friendships. What if you decided, I'm gonna build something right here. I'm gonna invest in this place, in this community, in this church, in these people. I'm not planning my exit, I'm putting down roots. Maybe you gather a group of friends and you say, what if we all moved into the same apartment complex together so that we could be close and share life? Or maybe you're at the place where you're thinking, eventually I'm gonna, you know, maybe buy a house, and you say, you know what? What if we all bought in the same neighborhood and built a community together? What if when we decide where to serve within the church or with a community impact partner, we all do it together so that we're sharing this in common? Let's become the kind of community that has a closeness, that has a real warmth and service to each other, that people look at that and say, I want what they have. And then this is what you do. You invite people into it. You invite people into it. Imagine what that would do at our church. Imagine what it would do for the people around us who are lonely and looking for connection to say, these are people who have something amazing and they are open and bringing us into it. Earlier, I mentioned the idea that we all have 21 meals a week. Maybe you could give one of those meals to someone in your church family, but I want to add something to that. What if a second meal each week was given to someone who is not yet a follower of Jesus, a neighbor or a coworker, a family member that you know doesn't know Christ yet? I think we've sometimes overcomplicated how we go about evangelism. We treat it like it's some special skill set, like it's a particular boldness only some people have. Like you have to have black belt level conversational moves to do it. And sometimes you do need to work up the courage, and sometimes you need to think about how you're gonna go about a conversation. But I think mostly what we need is just more time with people. And the best way to do that is to have meals with people. You just hang out long enough that you get some of the capital and some of the ability to say, hey, you know what? You're sharing something that's really hard right now. And you know I'm a praying person. Could I be praying for you about that? You might even offer to pray for them right there. Or you're talking and they're discussing something and you say, you know what? That's actually something that we've been talking about at my church. We've been wrestling with that together. I wonder if you'd want to come. Maybe you come to church and we get lunch afterwards. Or are you just in the conversation long enough to know what really moves their heart? And you can ask more questions and you can share your own experience, but you have time to do it. A 2-minute conversation with someone is really hard to do that with. But if you sit down with a meal, oh, well, then there's a connection. There's an openness. Then there's a chance. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And it wasn't because the early church was clever. It was because they were close. It's because they were warm and open. They had something real to offer and a hungry world wanted it. This is what we get to be, a community that is so genuine, so connected, so marked by a shared purpose and open tables and resources and hearts that people who are genuinely lonely, which is a lot of people in our world, they start to wonder what we have and they're drawn to it. And we get to tell them where it comes from. Before I close, this is the question I want to leave you with. What made this possible for the early church? Like what happened to the early church that made Acts 2 even possible? Look at the things, again, the list of what we need friends to share. A center, a table, their stuff, their hearts, and the welcome. You know what this is? This is Jesus. This is Jesus's friendship. He's the center, the one human fully oriented towards God, pulling everyone and everything towards himself. He shared his table with tax collectors and prostitutes and fishermen and Pharisees and anybody who would come. He shared his stuff. He literally gave all that belongs to him to us. He shares it with us. He is holding nothing back. He gave his own life to meet our deepest needs. And he shares his heart passionately, vulnerably, fully and completely. And he shares the welcome, pulling us in when he had every reason to reject us. He offers us friendship. The early church did not build an Acts 2 community because it was trying harder. It had something that none of us know. It happened because Jesus had shown them true friendship and they could not help but pass it on. That's actually the difference between good advice and good news. Good advice says, go out and be a better friend. That'll make an impact. Good news says, you have already been given the friendship you were made for. Jesus has loved you right where you are. And that is what the world is starving for. People who have received that kind of friendship from Jesus and are passing it on. Let's be those people. Let's pray. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you a moment to listen to God. Sometimes when you hear a sermon, there are all sorts of things that go through your head, but you need to ask God the question, what's my next step? Why don't you ask the Holy Spirit to show you maybe one or two things that you can do coming out of this sermon, how he wants you to respond specifically in your life, and listen to what he has to say. Jesus, we want to thank you that you call us friends, that you say we belong to you, that you have opened up your life to us. What a gift. God, I want to pray for people who are here who feel very lonely. They would love to have the kind of friendships we're talking about, but they don't know where to begin. God, I pray that you would give them a glimmer of hope. Someone in their life that reaches out, an opening, an opportunity, a step they can take. And that in those dark moments that you would be present with them, giving them comfort. And God, we pray that we would become this sort of community more and more, that we would be friendly and warm and connected. And because of that, people will be added to our number daily, those who are being saved. We pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.